Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to begin the reading at verse 10, although we'll take verses 14 through 21 as our text. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then said he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And we'll end our reading there, desiring God's blessing to rest upon it. As we come to this passage of Scripture, I went ahead and read the incident leading up to it, that we might just see a further reason of the anger of the Pharisees. And yet there's something a bit more important that we would really look to, in that we would deal here with a description of Christ, his merciful approach to those he would save, and that was as contrasted to the harsh methods that we see in the world. And we do this that we should see him and seek to imitate in our own approach to the presentation of the gospel. And I say that perhaps as much to myself as to any other. I tend to be somewhat polemic, and that word discounted means argumentative, or wanting to prove a point, wanting to establish truth, wanting to defend truth. And so it's not a bad word, but it's something that it has to be moderated, has to be mediated, and this I would do. I am very much, and have been all during my ministry, about the business of declaring the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but fully within the context of the sovereignty of God and his application of truth. And so, sometimes, inasmuch as the world challenges that, even as here, he was being challenged by the Pharisees. For what? He healed a man. It didn't make any difference that he healed a man. The issue was quite simply, he didn't do it according to the way we think it ought to be done. And so therefore, that become an issue with them. And so, the objection to Christ by the Pharisees is well known, and not just here, but in so many other places. And it's not so much that attention is given to our Lord's reaction to it, that especially this. And this is so that we consider that he often just didn't even bother to confront. He often just simply, whatever it was they did, he just walked away. He called them out. He let them expose themselves, let them make their declarations, let them say what they would, and then just moved away. And so, even as we see it here in verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, but he wasn't lacking for followers. And so, he did not come to confront earthly religion so much as he came to engender trust in himself as the provider of this great salvation. And this is what the business is about. It's interesting here, and we had Isaiah 42 with that portion read for a purpose, because it gets quoted in this passage of Scripture. And when all is said and done, as we think in terms of, and I've often heard in the past of people, preachers, being referred to as hellfire and brimstone preachers. In other words, they ministered with an attitude of trying to communicate fear. Now, I was recently read something of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he, of course, his abilities in evangelism, the Lord manifested greatly, and he was greatly used of the Lord. But his whole thought, and I'm not even going to try to quote him, but I'll set forth his thoughts, in that his primary approach would be to show the appeal of the gospel, to set forth the wonders of the mercies of God, to declare the love of God, to do all of this. But he said, indeed, where there was obstinance and where there were things along this line, he was not adverse to the idea of declaring the horrors of hell and the awfulness of falling into the hands of the living God, of the judgments of God. And so yet, whatever it is that we do with regard to that, it is to be done with a sense of tenderness, with a sense of care for those to whom we would minister. It is, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, the goodness of God which leadeth to repentance. And so we would kind of, number one, rejoice in that, and number two, endeavor to identify in that manner, to declare the goodness of God set off against the awfulness of sin, the consequence of sin, and the visible effects of sin as we see it progress in our world today. It is Christ who is popular with the unseemly multitude, and for that, established religion hates him, because he takes away their power to enslave. One of the things that needs to be recognized, that down through the century, and I know the issue of slavery is often brought up, that's not what I want to talk about. What I do want to talk about, it has always been the tendencies from day one of men to enslave other men. And then especially when it comes to those religions that are in opposition to the grace of God, they wish to dictate, they wish to dominate, they wish to enforce upon people. And of course, there was no greater group at doing that than the Pharisees. They wanted control. They were looking to have exercise absolute control over people. And so, indeed, when those people that they were dominating, like the harlots and the publicans, and those people with all the difficulties, that, and Christ said, they're going into the kingdom before you are. But the fact is that when they did not want those people to be set free, they wanted to be able to lord it over them. They wanted to be able to act toward them with a proud self-righteousness. They wanted to dictate to them. They were enjoying their position of greatness. Christ illustrated it with the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And so, he's popular. The people that love the Lord Jesus Christ are the poor in spirit. They're the meek. They're the ones who have been humbled. They're the ones that have seen themselves as they are. And this is something that once that takes place, I remember well the words of the woman at the well, when indeed Jesus confronted her with regards to her past and present situation. Her answer to him, or her report of him to the others was, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." And it was not just that he had told her, but she had seen it. She had had it revealed to her in the context of the Holy One of God. And she then was seeing who that he was. So, while Christ, who is God's elect, and I love that in Isaiah 42, announced one morning here a long, long time ago that I was going to reveal the identity of God's elect. And when I said that, there were all sorts of people that lifted their eyebrows. And so I took them to Isaiah 42, where it says, "Behold, mine elect and my servant," and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, being set forth there. But in any event, he shall in time take down the kingdoms of this world. In the meantime, he graciously delivers bruised reeds and smoking flax from the power of these kingdoms and provides in them the ability to stand and to do so in eternal light and with the experience of that life which is from above. Paul would write to the Galatians when there were the Pharisaical types were moving in on those Galatian churches and trying once again to put them in bondage under the law. He would say, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free." And that ability to come voluntarily, to come sweetly, to come being led of the Spirit, to be coming in a delightful way always unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I love the thoughts. "It is God which works in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is that which he works in me that causes me to want to do, sets me free, enables me, frees me from the constraints of this present world, from not only the domination of sin, but from the domination of self-righteousness and from all of those things." And so, as we look at this passage of Scripture, and this thought attracts me, the Pharisees go out, they are holding a council against him, and they see what Jesus is preaching as such a terrible threat against their established religion that their thoughts now are moving toward total destruction. And that is exactly the word there, how they might destroy him, ruin him, kill him. That was their aim, and it had been their aim now for some time. But nevertheless, Christ neither submits to them nor does he challenge them. And at this point in time, so in verses 14 through 16, we just see that when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. And this, of course, as we look at it and as we're made to think upon it, there's a lot of realizations that come into view at this point. His perception of human thoughts. Remember John 6, he knew what they were thinking. Various other places when our Lord knew, it was revealed that their intent was to kill him. Well, number one, this is God manifest in the flesh, and they're not going to kill him until his time is at hand, until it comes. And the other thing is that he also had the ability to destroy them. That thought there, we always, when we think in terms of the opposition to the faith, and believe me, that true belief and the true love of the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is under attack all over the world. This is why the communists hate it. This is why the false religions hate it. And this is why it's now becoming hated in this country. Because there's other agendas that men are wanting to pursue. This is not political. This is moral. This is about those things that we understand concerning the makeup of man. And so it was a time of great hostility. The Pharisees were angered more by his popularity than they were by his miracles. They were seeing some things. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, acknowledged the fact that, hey, we know you couldn't do these things. No ordinary man can do these things. We know you got to be sin of God. And so they couldn't deny them. They were seeing that take place. Now, when indeed, though, it began to attract the multitudes, and my thought goes to the resurrection of Lazarus, and if you'll recall, the Pharisees conspired to kill Lazarus. Why? Because as long as he was walking around alive, he was a living testimony to the fact that that man had raised him from the dead. But it was not that. It was the fact that people were believing him. People were following him. People were trusting him. And we're not given all the details to what degree it was manifested at this stage in the ministry, but it is enough that they knew who he was. They believed on him, and indeed many were following him to be sure. And so it was not his time to be made such a spectacle. So he withdraws from what is certain to be a public display of personal deliverance. He would in time be delivered up. It was coming. But then we think, what of Isaiah 42:13? The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. The time will come when this will be seen. And even now, I am reminded of the words of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They are rebelling against the sovereignty of Christ. They're rebelling against the testimony of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate that thought. It exposes who they are. It exposes the pride. It exposes the immorality. It exposes all of these things. And so the fact is, the time will come, and it will be realized that this same one who appeared in humility, who walked among men in poverty, who made no assertions concerning his own determinations, it was rather that he pushed himself in subservience to the Father as the man Christ Jesus. And this then he did. And so his was not to be a ministry of confrontation. His gospel would neither respond to outward attack, nor would it use carnal means. And again, and I don't want to get into improper evangelical methods and so on. At this point, I have another message. This is not the message that I have for today. But the fact is that he never resorted to devices. It was simply that he stayed with the Word of God. And even here, and I love these passages of Scripture like this, where we read something exciting about the coming Redeemer in the Old Testament Scriptures, and then turn over into the New Testament, and here it is written of him that indeed that it was brought to pass, that it was fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And so it is that we note his withdrawal from the Pharisees. They had heard the gospel and they hated him for it, but he withdraws from the Pharisees and did not discourage the multitude. But while we're taught to preach the kingdom from the housetops, they were told not to make him known. And this is always at times as I read through it, well, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you go ahead and tell everybody? Why don't you just go ahead and shout it out? Counter these people that are trying to suppress the gospel. And the whole thing in a nutshell was that there was still much that was to come. It would be when the fullness of time was come, that he went to the cross, that he accomplished redemption, that he did all of these things, and then would it be brought out. Then would it be published from the housetops. Then it would be declared throughout all of the world. And so it was this thought. We're taught to preach it. They were told not to, but perhaps these were those things that you don't know enough just yet. You know who I am. You have followed me. You are submitting to me. You are eyewitnesses of the miraculous power that resides in me, but it's not the time. And so what we have here is a prophecy, sweetly confirmed. And when I read this again, that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment unto the Gentiles." And here again, as we look at this passage of scripture, that the prophecy, as we've already noted, it is, "Behold my servant, my chosen one." And this one, it could even be construed as slave. It's not, even in the Greek, it's not the same as the doulos, the bond slave, but it is the servant. It's not arbitrarily used as a term, but it's rather because of qualification. That is, that's who he was come into the world to be. He was to be the servant of God. He's in my place. I am to be the servant of God. Why? After the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is because of his dedication to purpose and his obedience as a servant that he is recognized in that way. And I as I go through, sometimes we note of him, Paul wrote that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The interesting concept that here is the man Christ Jesus, but he was okay with identifying fully as God manifest in the flesh. But then he goes on, "My beloved." And again, think in terms of him as our representative. "My soul is well pleased." And so we consider the eternal Son and the love of the Father. And this, we see it evidenced throughout. And we need, there's two passages of scripture that just often come to my mind. As far as I'm concerned, they're anchors. And one of them was at his baptism, when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the second one was after the Mount of Transfiguration, when the voice thundered and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And thus we are directed to him in every way. And so we consider that relationship, that he is a man, yet he's the express image of the Father. God said, "Let us create man in our own image." We read in the book of Hebrews that he is the express image of the Father. He is in every way fully identified. And so for us to understand fully the love of God, we would have to fully understand the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. And it brings us to something here. And this is something that may sound strange, because that I've heard people make the express it in this way in talking about human pride, and they say, "Boy, he sure does like himself. He sure does love himself." Well, the fact of the matter is, God does love himself, and because he is perfect, because he is pure, because he is to be loved. And because of that, Jesus Christ came into the world, though, and manifested that love in the flesh. that we might likewise know that same love of the Father in a perfect situation. I was reading this morning in a book that concerning union with Christ. And one aspect of that union that we know is that it's mystical, that we simply have difficulty grasping, understanding. How does this work? And even this theologian that I'm reading after, it comes down to a point and he says that perhaps this needs explanation. And then or something to that effect. And then he said, I can't explain it. I'm not capable of explaining that union, that mystical union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the love that is reflected in the union that exists in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so it was that the Spirit was upon him to preach, to do miracles, to manifest grace, to display gifts, to be given to men. And in all of these things, we understand that this was the operation and the leadership of the Spirit with him. And so we see that going on throughout his ministry. It was his to bring judgment to the Gentiles, the gospel to the Gentiles. And so, again, we read it here. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And this, by implication, we understand that's the gospel. It was, and I'm sure that this thought here, foreign to many of the Jews who thought, no, we're the ones, we've got it all. But here, the broader scope of all that Christ began to do and to teach comes to be realized in the fact that we have the gospel too. We likewise have been incorporated in those things. And so the Spirit was upon him to do all of these things, the manifestation of his power. And yet herein is a picture that goes together. And sometimes we see these paradoxes. Paradox, two things that seems they cannot coexist. And yet here is a picture of total submission unto the servitude of the Father and the display of absolute sovereignty in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's both. He is able to do that. Many years ago, I had a book that had a most unusual title, and much of the book was dealing with fatherhood, but in any event, it used Christ as the example and depicted him as a man of steel and velvet. And the whole premise was that here was one who was rigidly sovereign. He was steel. He was in every way immovable and unbendable, so to speak, but also had a velvet touch. And thus we come to this thought that I want to draw, we'll draw to a close here with this. He would not complain. His lot was appointed. It was ordained. He would not lift up his voice. He was not going to. He shall not strive nor cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. How easily it would have been for the Lord Jesus Christ at the accusation to have said, that's not fair. No, that's not really who I am. No, I do not have a devil. No, I am not moving independently. I'm fully dependent upon my Father. All of those things could have easily been him. And nevertheless, he would not seek after applause in the manner of men. We're reminded of his entry into Jerusalem in a very inauspicious manner, and yet the crowd followed. And we make note, even in that, how does a king make an appearance? All you have to do is just look around today, and you see royalty going someplace, and boy, there is much pomp and ceremony that is going on. When my king would go into Jerusalem signifying his accomplishments, he would ride in on the back of a donkey, and he would go in the most humble of fashions. But note who it was that welcomed him. Again, it was the poor. It was the meek. It was the humble. It was you and me that delighted to see him in that way, fully identified with us. How precious indeed it is to see. And so he did not come here as a conqueror. Absolutely, he would conquer death, hell, and the grave. He did not come at that time to conquer the Roman Empire. He didn't come to conquer the Pharisees and to do all of these things. That was not his purpose. He did not come in that way. But he come to do this. A bruised reed shall he not break. And we often think of that. That's a picture of brokenness, of defeat. Something that had obviously been injured beyond hope. I can remember at times being in the garden and there, go look at that beautiful tomato plant that had done so well. And all of a sudden I look, wait a minute, something's been through here. It's broke. It's bent. Hadn't separated yet. And I can remember at times even trying to prop one back up and try to put it back together and make it go. But the picture here is that bruised reed that no matter what man might do, there is no repairing. It pictures that brokenness. It pictures defeat. It pictures injury beyond hope. C.H. Spurgeon saw this even, that might be a picture of one who is a backslider, one who has just simply fallen into depression, one who is experiencing great difficulty. But in any event, we could see it in the picture of a repentant sinner, of one, the broken and the contrite heart, of God, thou wilt not despise. And so here it is, the Lord Jesus Christ, what would the farmer do? What would the gardener do? What did I do when that plant was broken beyond? Pulled it up, threw it on the trash heap. That was the end of it. And here Jesus, looking at the most impossible of situations, would not, a bruised reed, he wouldn't break it. No, the fact is that he was able to bring healing. And he used another illustration, the smoking flax. And here the picture is of a lamp ready to go out, indicative of human inability to sustain. And this is the thought that so many have tried. Many have started out. They've run well and find themselves helpless, unable to carry on, unable to complete the course. And yet, here it is. We have found ourselves at some point in time. Lord, I've got good intentions. This is as far as I can get. And thus, we find ourselves helpless, incapable. The man seems to flourish for a time, but soon depravity is found out. And again, Spurgeon saw this as a newborn sinner under conviction. It is rather the plan of God that the gospel, the gracious method of the judge of all the earth, will obtain the victory. And it is in this gentleness, it is this goodness of God that becomes the ultimate leader. You say, well, what about preaching hell? Don't you need to do that? No, we're looking here at that stage in which conviction is there, which the realization has come about, which there is that sense of helplessness and desperation that is moved in. And such a person, Jesus will never abandon. He, the bruised reed, will he not break, and the smoking flax will he not quench. And so it is that the judge of all the earth will obtain the victory in the most unusual of ways. It will not be with much pomp and ceremony. It will be with his visitation, comfort and encouragement to that one who has repented before God, has seen the awfulness of his sins, and then looks to the Lamb of God and therein finds forgiveness. And so, the ministry of Paul. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In the gospel, Jesus is trusted for both salvation and for continuation forevermore. We may come to those times when we feel like the bruised reed or the broken flax, but remember, Jesus did not and nor will we ever be despised under those circumstances. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.